This morning I would like to talk about the second worst thing about sin. Now somebody might naturally ask, now preacher, why don't you talk about the worst thing about sin? We don't want to hear about the second worst. It's the worst thing about sin that we need to hear about. Well, I think you would agree with me that we kind of all agree on what would be the worst thing about sin, and that is it can take you to hell. So there can't be any doubt that going to hell for sin is the worst thing about it. Why? Because hell is a place of fiery torment. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 41, and actually I could put my second point about what's so bad about hell in here with this. It refers to both of them. Hell is not only a place of fiery torment and pain, but it's eternal in nature. In Matthew 25, verse 41, for instance, it says there, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, of course, Revelation 14, verse 11, talks about the smoke of their torment, that is, the torment of those condemned to hell, going up forever and ever. And we can look at other passages to this effect, that hell is a place of fiery torment, it's eternal. So, can there be any doubt, if you're a Bible believer at all, can there be any doubt that the worst thing about sin is that it will take people to this place, hell, a place of eternal, fiery torment. So let's talk this morning about the second worst thing about hell. That's the thing, perhaps, that we need to impress upon people's minds. They already agree, perhaps, hell is the worst thing about sin, but the second worst thing about sin, and that is its power to deprive a person of the ability to reason and even to repent of it. Now, I'm going to be basing that conclusion about the second worst thing about sin on the Scriptures, as you'll see today. But I would also like at this point to say that's also been my experience. It is deeply troubling to me, in my experiences over decades as a preacher of the gospel, that I have such trouble getting people to repent of their sins. That's especially true in the case of those who've been involved in sins, perhaps relatively terrible sins, over a long period of time. It's like what I say to them goes in one ear and out the other. To use another cliche, I can talk till I'm blue in my face about their need to repent. They just don't seem to get it. And I realize that what has happened is that sin has deadened them to the pleas of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can tell them, you need to repent of your sins. You need to give up this lifestyle. Look at what it's done to you in this life, and it's going to take you to hell. But it seems like that sort of language just does not faze them. And it's like I can't say anything to get them to see their need to repent. So the fact that this is the second worst thing about sin is also based upon my personal experiences. But we can compare that to things we might see in life. As an illustration, let me use a painful example. And not this one here, but another one. And that is, you ever had I don't know if any of you have been fishing much or like to go fishing or whatever. You ever had a problem with going fishing and you throw out the line and, oh, the fish hook goes astray and it gets stuck in your hand or some other part of your body? You ever had that experience? You know, I've had people tell me, or I've seen, that the best way to get a fish hook embedded in your flesh out is to, and this sounds gross and painful, but push the barb on through to the other side, snip off the barb then, and then pull the fish hook out. Because you know what's going to happen if you get that barb embedded in your flesh and then you try to rip it out? Well, that's what's going to happen. You're going to rip your skin. So sin is like that fish hook that is embedded in your flesh. It's easier, it's less painful to leave it in there than it is to pull it out. Well, that's hard to think about, isn't it? And that's the way people get. Sin can be habituating, even addictive. It can be like a fish barb in the skin. Once it's there, it's just less painful to leave it there than it is to pull it out. It is very frightening to think that sin has the capacity to commit a person to hell in a practical sense, even while he is still living. Sin has a way of being self-perpetuating. It has the ability to deprive a person of feeling the need to repent, that is. It's like, I'm sure we've all played with a suspended set of collision balls like this. You just take the first one and you hit it against the others, and it keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth like a pendulum. And it keeps doing that until it loses its energy. But it has the ability to retain that momentum for energy for a long period of time. That's the way it is with sin. And yet, people are so deceived by the idea that they can choose to repent of sin anytime they wish to, that they defer repentance, put it off, and then feel free to continue in sin. So that they think that as long as they are still breathing, as long as they are alive, then they can choose to repent anytime. And yet, even thinking that repentance is never absolutely impossible as long as a person lives helps to make it impossible. It's kind of, to repent that is, it's kind of a self-defeating idea that if you think you can repent anytime, then you won't ever repent. It's kind of like that old saying, what can be done at any time will be done at no time. You know, what do? It's human nature. If we think we can do something later, we tend to put it off. Don't do it now. Especially if we think it's unpleasant to do it. So, beyond the fact that the second coming of Christ or unexpected death might deprive people of their choice of their time of repentance, this thinking also deprives them of their desire to repent. Deprives them altogether of their desire to repent. Because to repent, what do we need? We need to sense that need. We need to have that desire to repent. But if we put off repentance, we get robbed of that desire. We get robbed of that sense of our need to repent until eventually we lose it altogether. So, if one must repent of sin to be saved, but practically speaking, he cannot repent, then he is lost in hell, in a sense, before he even gets there. Thus, it gets to the point that some sinners do not know how to repent. They wouldn't even recognize repentance if they saw it. It's like they are psychologically and pathologically impenitent. I know it's harsh to put it that way, but let me tell you again, I've seen people like this. They go on in decades in sin until they literally forget how bad sin is and how much they need to repent, and it's as though they just cannot repent. While the Bible says, of course, that God desires everyone to repent and be saved, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, two passages to that effect. It also tells us that repentance becomes... Now, this is why I'm preaching this lesson, because people find this hard to believe. It also says that repentance becomes, in a practical sense, impossible for some people. And that's why this ought to be scary to all of us. As a matter of fact, speaking of scary, let me just take you to 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. The judge and prophet Eli had... Well, was he a prophet? He was a judge anyway. The judge Eli had a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were just terrible, morally speaking. They were just terrible people. they took the sacrifices at times and in ways from the people that they should not have. They even went so far as to commit fornication with the women who came to the doorway and served at the tabernacle. They were just terrible people. Notice, Eli spoke to them at one time about this, but apparently didn't come across as strongly as he needed to. But anyway, he says to them in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 2, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And notice this especially. This is one of the most chilling statements in the Bible, I think. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." We think of God as wanting people while they're living to repent. And I'm not altogether sure how to explain this passage. It does seem to collide with other statements in the Bible. And, you know, God desires people to repent, but, you know, here might be a case where people, even while they're living, have just gone too far. It says, "For God desired to put them to death. Therefore, they would not listen to their father." They had just gone that far. Even while they were still healthy, alive, and breathing, but they were that sinful. Let me go on along these lines. The Bible tells us that Satan can imprison people. Romans 7, verse 23. That he can captivate them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. In Mark, the third chapter, verses 22 through 30, we have Mark's version of the story of or the occasion when Jesus was being acclaimed or was feared that he would be acclaimed for casting out demons, working miracles. And the Pharisees had to do something about this. And they said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub," or Beelzebul, the devil in other words. In other words, he's using the devil. He's in league, he's in alliance with the devil, and he's using the devil to cast out these demons. Oh, what a terrible thing to say, to attribute the power of God to the devil. You know what Jesus said about them? In essence, he said, if you've reached that point, you've reached the point where you're beyond forgiveness. And if you're beyond forgiveness, what that means is you're beyond repentance, because it takes repentance to be forgiven. So it says in verse 28, Jesus speaking here, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And that tells me that's just how far these people had gone. If you get to the point where you are so hardened in heart that you will take the power of God, obviously displayed in the miracles of Jesus, and attribute that power to the devil, you're so far gone that apparently you cannot repent and be forgiven. We're told that it is impossible for some to repent. Now, that's expressed in a very graphic way in Jeremiah the 13th chapter, verse 23. Let me get over to Jeremiah the 13th chapter, verse 23, and just read that passage to you, because it is put in very colorful terms. It says there, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." So what he says here, if you're in the practice of doing evil over such a long period of time, and it's an ingrained part of your moral character, then you could no more change that than a leopard could take away his spots. Just can't. That's a powerful way of putting it, isn't it? Just can't be done. Of course, Angel already read from Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, in which it is said it is impossible for him to repent. And let me close out with along these lines with the fact that the Bible, it gets so bad that the Bible even, can you believe, I hope you can believe this, because the Bible advises not to pray for some sinners. They are that far gone. That's the case in Jeremiah 7 verse 16, where Jeremiah is told, don't pray for these people. Since I'm still in Jeremiah, let me go ahead and read that verse. Jeremiah 7 verse 16. As for you, the Lord says, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now, people have got pretty bad when the Lord says, listen, in effect, they're so far gone, you're wasting your breath to pray for these people. Now, I emphasize this because people generally have the idea, you know, as long as I'm sucking in and blowing out breath, as long as I'm still alive, okay, I can repent. I'm okay. God's going to wait on me. Anytime I choose, He's going to wait for me as long as it takes to repent. Now, in some particular cases, He may do that in His mercy. I can't say that that would not be possible. But don't count on it. Don't count on it. You can lose your desire to repent. You may never be able to recover that desire. If you at one time knew Christ and then drifted away into deep, deep sin, you may lose that desire ever to come back. Don't count on it. Finally, 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. A sin leading to death. You can get so far dead in sin that people can say, God doesn't even require me to pray for you because there's, as far as I can see, there's no hope. Now, I can imagine resistance to that very idea, but I've read from 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, don't pray. I don't say you have to pray for this person. You can if you want to, but you don't need to feel obligated, because this person has seemingly gone so far into sin that he can't be pulled out. Spend your time praying for other people who might be helped by it. So, that's why I say this is the second worst thing about sin. It can take somebody so far into sin that he even forgets how to repent or what it means to repent and has lost all desire to repent. You ever seen anybody like that? I certainly have. Now, you might say, well, we really don't know what's in a person's mind and heart. And that's true. That's true. And that's why I would never say, you know, don't pray for this person. If that's your desire, then go ahead. But for all practical purposes, it seems like nothing you can say and do can bring this person to repentance. That's a very, very, very scary thought, at least to me, and I hope to you also. How does sin deprive sinners then of their ability to repent? Well, it does so mentally. Mentally. Let's consider what Titus 1 verse 15 says. Now, it affects a person in the intellect. It makes fools. Sin makes fools out of sinners. It breaks down their ability to reason sensibly. Titus 1 verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. It makes a distinction here between the mind, the intellect, and the moral side of man called the conscience. Sin defiles a person mentally. Sin defiles not just the conscience, but even the mind. Though the wicked, of course, often think themselves, in many cases, as the intellectual elite, we're not so stupid as to be deceived by what the Bible says. People laugh at the Bible. You know, that's an old book and no longer applies to us today. Nevertheless, fool is one of the most common words the Scriptures use to describe the sinner. It's when Job's wife told him, curse God and die, in Job 2, verses 9 and 10. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks when you say something like that. You call her foolish. Let's go also to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say, not surprisingly, since it deals with the subject of wisdom. It has a lot to say about fools and who is a fool and who's not a fool. In Proverbs 13, verse 19, it says, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from reason. Notice here the connection, the association between foolishness and sin. Sin is the ultimate foolishness. In the next chapter of Proverbs, chapter 14, verses 9 and then 16, it says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. He does not, in other words, turn away from evil. Again, repeatedly, we see that there is this connection between foolishness and sin. Sin is the ultimate folly. Sin is not only wrong, but makes otherwise sensible people stupid. In Isaiah 9, verse 17, it puts it this way there. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And then He goes on to say, we might say in the same breath, every mouth is speaking foolishness. All evildoers are engaged in foolishness. Sinners become irrational. They forget how to reason sensibly. After all, sin is foolishness. It is contrary to one's best interest. Sinners, according to 2 Peter 2, verse 12, become like unreasoning animals. That's the way Peter describes them there in 2 Peter 2, 12. They're like, they're creatures of instinct. They're ruled by their instincts, not by what is best, but they're ruled by their instincts. They become like unreasoning animals. Whatever lust dictates, not what is in their best interest, but whatever their animal lust, you might say, dictates, that's what they do. They don't do what is rational. Of course, the classic example is, you know, that of a drug addict or an alcoholic. You might say to that person, look what this addiction is doing to you. It's destroying your life. Why don't you quit it? No. They can't. Or they think they can't. So it becomes impossible in some cases to reason with the sinner. They descend, sinners do, into a mindset and culture of madness. Now you may think I'm overstating this. So let me give you a couple of examples of the stupidity of sinners. You're probably aware, if you've been listening to the news at all, that we're kind of in a, for lack of a better expression, gender crisis today. Just within the past week, for instance, to give you an example, a woman was kicked out of a gym. I want to say it was Planet Fitness somewhere. If not, my apologies to Planet Fitness. But anyway, She was kicked out because she was in her locker room going to change or changing whatever. And a person, anatomically a man, walked in there while she was in there. And start naked. Well, on that particular day, this anatomical man, I hate to use the word anatomical man. I mean, it's like a redundancy, isn't it? But he thought on that particular day, despite all appearances, he was a woman. And he ought to have access to the woman's locker room, changing room, showers or whatever. And I've heard stuff like this before. Even our public schools now, restrooms of the opposite gender made available to, well, the other gender. It's crazy. It's nuts. You hear things like this. What is the world coming to? When a man can look at himself or a woman can look at herself, you know, I don't know what I am. I don't know what I am today. You can tell them what they are. You can tell a man, okay, you're obviously a man, woman. You're obviously a woman. Shrug your shoulder. I don't know. This is what I am today, maybe something else tomorrow. And think about the dangers involved in something like that. What they're talking about now is genders self-identifying. You know what that means? That's fancy language we're saying. You can call yourself anything you want to. And by doing that, you can have access to the gender of either restroom. Doesn't matter if you're violating someone else's privacy, threatening the safety of someone. Let me ask you this. Would you feel safe in a restroom like this if a member of the opposite gender walked in? It's absolutely amazing to me. Somehow we have come up with the idea of a right of privacy that allows women to kill babies in their wombs. The right of privacy supposedly guarantees that. But now you don't even have the right of privacy in your own gender's restroom. You ask, what is the world coming to? And I'm just giving you that as an example of how sinners have gone crazy. They've lost their minds. Their rationality has been defiled. Same thing with abortion. Sinners embrace abortion of innocent babies as something that is moral. Oh, it's great. It's great. You ought to have these reproductive rights. But then on the other hand, what about capital punishment of murderers? Oh, no. That would be immoral to kill them. You can kill the babies. That's good. But put to death the murderers? Bad, bad, bad. Doesn't make sense to me, does it to you? And I just cite those two examples to you of how sin corrupts people intellectually so that they become stupid, foolish, insensible. But also, sin corrupts morally. Remember Titus 1, verse 15? Sin defiles the mind and the conscience. Sinners lose their sensitivity to matters of right and wrong. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Both of them happen to be Roman governors. Remember how Pilate responded to Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 38? When Jesus talked to him about truth, his cynical answer, and I'm convinced it was cynical, was, "What is truth?" And then walked away from him, which is why I believe he was cynical. Pilate had gotten so far into his cynicism that he had given up on the concept of truth. And now do you wonder why he allowed a man whom he believed to be innocent to be crucified? That's what happens when you give up on morality. You give up on the idea of there being a distinction between right and wrong. And then in Acts the 17th, or rather 18th chapter, verse 17, there's a story of how Paul was brought before Galileo. I'm sorry. Wrong fellow. Much too late, about 1,500 years later. Not Galileo. Galileo. Okay, he is Gallio is the Roman proconsul or governor there in of Achaia there in Corinth. Paul's brought before him, and he won't even put up with the Jews. Listen, I don't care about any of it. You know, if it's a question about your own religion, you take care of that yourself. And he dismissed them. It says in verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Notice what it says at the end of verse 17 about Gallio. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And you can imagine that. You're the magistrate. What if you went into a courtroom and the judge says, I just don't care about your case. Get out. Get out of my courtroom. I just don't care about it. And then the other people take you and start beating you up. And the judge doesn't care. That's what happens again when people lose their faith in their ability to distinguish between right and wrong. That there is no way of doing that. And it gets to the point where they don't care any longer. As it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, they have become corrupted with the lust of deceit. That's what sin does. It deceives you. It corrupts your ability to make moral distinctions. It hardens people's hearts and leaves them callous. As it says in Ephesians 4 verses 18 and following. I like the way that it is put in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. They are seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. In other words, it's like their moral being is scarred so that they cannot feel anymore. Just like scar tissue has no feeling in it. And since they are engaged in living a life of evil, why should sinners concern themselves with what is right? If they're doing what is wrong and they want to do what's wrong, then why should they be engaged in doing or be concerned about what is right? Such a concern only threatens their purpose to pleasure themselves. So that's their purpose in life, to get as much pleasure out of it as they could. So why should they concern themselves with anything that detracts from their ability to pleasure themselves? That's their highest aim in life. And so their moral plight worsens, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:13. Sinners and imposters go from bad to worse. And so the sinner loses both his basis and his incentive for being good. By basis, I mean he doesn't recognize a moral standard, either the Bible or anything else. He doesn't believe in a distinction between right and wrong anymore. And once you don't believe that there is any such thing as something that is wrong per se and right per se, then what happens? You lose your desire to make any distinction like that. You lose your incentive to live righteously and in a godly way. Finally, sin corrupts and deprives sinners spiritually. By long continuance in sin, the wicked deprive themselves of the knowledge and wisdom which God has made available to them in the Scriptures. The persistent sinner gets to the point where he does not care that there is a God, or if there is a God, what God would have to say to him. He does not even know how to read and interpret and understand the Bible. And he does not care to do so. The Bible is not meaningful to him. Instead, it is something to be joked about. It is something to be put down. Or, if he's religious at all, and wants to put on any sort of spiritual facade, then what? This is what he does with the Bible. He puts into it what he wants to put into it. What is it? What he thinks is in his interest, and he takes out of it what he thinks is in his own interest. What will advance his purposes? Ignores the rest. Let me say this: any faith, religion, or spirituality this kind of person seeks is self-serving. In the words of the old King James Version, in Colossians 2 verse 23, he is engaged in will worship. And that's a literal rendering of the Greek word there, will worship. In other words, worship, spirituality that is conducted according to one's own will rather than God's will. In conclusion, it would be an understatement to say that sin is dangerous. But let me say now that sin is dangerous not only because it will take a person to hell, but also because it will take a person into that state of life and mind which in turn will take him into hell. So that it's almost as though a person is in hell in a sense even before he gets there. Some sinners seem to think it ought to earn them points with God, and it's kind of like being halfway to heaven to admit that, oh, I'm working on it. I've heard sinners tell me this. I'm thinking about it. I'm studying it. You know, I've got some things to figure out first before I repent. Well, all they're doing is dallying in sin. They're supposedly waiting in sin, but they only deceive themselves. And it's more likely that they're halfway to hell than they are halfway to heaven. Now, I realize it is important, as Jesus taught in Luke 14, to count the cost of righteousness. We are going to have to pay a price. We're going to have to give up sin if we would go to heaven. But, you know, how long does it take to figure that out? I've known people to be in sin and terrible sin, destroying their lives for a long time. I'm still trying to figure it out. Listen, what are you trying to figure out? Looks to me like it's pretty obvious here what you need to do. No, you're not trying to figure something out. You're just trying to make yourself look good while you're doing what you want to do, and that is continuing in sin. Waiting to repent is not going to change anything. You can say on day one, well, I'm trying to figure something out. You can take 10 years to figure it out if you need that long. But is anything going to change between 10 years and day one? No. Nothing's going to change. Nothing at all. You're still going to be faced with the same things. You're still going to be faced with the same temptations. You're still going to be faced with the threat of hell. You're still going to need to repent of your sins. Waiting to figure some things out, as I was recently told by one sinner, is not going to change anything. You're still going to be facing the same situation, the same set of facts tomorrow or 10 or 20 years later. That's not going to change. Don't use an excuse like that to continue in sin. Because, folks, the practicality of this is that repentance has a window. And you better take it before you miss it altogether. It may be that there's at least one person here today who recognizes a need this very day to come to Christ, to give up sin. The Scriptures tell us, of course, that in order to be saved from sins, having heard the gospel, we need to believe in what it teaches, particularly that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God. Having believed that, you need to repent of your sins. You need to be willing to give them up. You need to be willing to confess your faith in Christ and finally be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have drifted back into sin, you're prepared to repent, you may want to come before us today and make confession of your sins and ask for our encouragement, prayers, and help as you strive to truly repent of sin, give it up in your life, and live a life of righteousness. If that's your need and desire, we bid you to come, make your desires known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.